following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Faith Bible Church, and I am filling in for a man who had a heart attack. And it's just a joy for me to do it, and so thankful to have an opportunity to open up God's Word with you. I think it's fair to say, and I wonder if you would agree with me, that 2024 has been a pretty difficult year for Faith Bible Church so far. Do you agree with that? A lot of trials, a lot of things that we've really endured. We've had some personal attacks. We've dealt with sin. We've had delays getting on to the property. We're meeting outside in the middle of summer again. I mean, what on earth? We've had pressing economic times that have affected the building process. We've had relational strains. We've had ministry event cancellations and postponements and other disappointments. And to top it off, our teaching pastor had a major heart attack last week. And it just keeps coming and coming as a church. Collectively, these have been challenging days. And as I talk to people and families in the church too, I think it's also fair to say that many individuals have been going through their own personal trials and personal hardships. There have been health issues. There have been financial struggles, family tensions. There have been loneliness and persecution just for being a Christian. And as we talk and hear about these very trying times, we understand that life is often filled with trials. In fact, just personally with me, I'm coming to realize that this is the new norm. I don't know about you, but it feels to me like this is the norm. I used to think that good vibes and warm, fuzzy feelings ought to be the norm, but not anymore. And I shouldn't be surprised, and none of us should be surprised, I guess, because the Apostle Peter warned us in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. He said, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, he said, then arm yourselves with the same purpose. He suffered, so we are going to suffer. And listen, if the most godly, the most holy, the most obedient, perfect person in the entire history of the whole world suffered, namely Jesus Christ, then why should we expect anything different? After all, we are sinners and we deserve what we get, right? James said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials. He didn't say if you encounter trials. He said when you encounter trials, they're going to come. They have come. And this is the new norm for us. Listen, all of us go through difficult days. And frankly, as America continues its moral decline and its rejection of God, it's going to get harder and harder for Christians. Now, I don't want to be Debbie Downer. I really don't. I don't need more counseling appointments. I don't want to make you more depressed, okay? I don't need that. But what I do want to do is set the stage so that we can be realistic. I want to know exactly what's happening amongst us, and we know this. The world is broken. The world is fallen. It is condemned, it's going down, and we are living in it, therefore, we are affected by it. The question is, how are we going to survive? How do we get through the dark days? How do we experience joy in the midst of suffering? How do we live in a godly way when all around us are things that are unjust and unfair? How do we get through the hardest days of life's experience with our eyes firmly fixed on eternity. Earlier this summer, Serena and I were in Oxford, just outside of London. And we went there to visit the Martyrs Memorial. I don't know if you know anything about this, but there's a memorial on a street corner, and it commemorates the deaths of Christian reformers who were burned at the stake for the gospel. And then we walked around the corner, and we found on Broad Street in Oxford the actual place where these men were burned. It's marked there by a small cross in the pavement. And literally every day, thousands of people walk past that engraving on the pavement, and they don't even realize the significance or even acknowledge what took place there. On that spot, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer died in the 1550s. And when they were burned there, crowds turned up to watch the burnings. And in those crowds were these men's wives, children, loved ones, and their congregations came along to witness the event. And they would come, and their goal was to encourage their men. They wanted their men to stand firm to the end. And so they would sing hymns and they would rejoice actually that their father, their husband, their pastor had, get this, that he had the privilege of dying for the sake of the gospel. I mean, how do you keep that kind of focus when everything around you is telling you to spit the dummy? How do you keep your eyes focused on eternity when the immediate context is telling you that you should just give up and you should just deny Christ and walk away from these truths that you've held dear for the for most of your life? And the trial is causing you to question those things. You know, Jean Mueller said it best, and Sean quoted her last Sunday. She said, "What good is your theology if you don't live it out?" But how do you do that? How do you live out your theology when circumstances just seem so difficult? Well, to answer that question, I want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's where we're going this morning. This passage is one of my favorites. I mean, I just love 1 Peter, but these 12 verses, the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, they get me pumped up. They do. I'm amped to go to this passage because these are encouragements for people who are going through dark days. In this passage, we're going to find encouragements that will sustain us through any trial, any trouble, any persecution, any kind of suffering. And I challenge you, if you will commit these truths to memory and pull them out on those difficult, hard days, you will be spurred on to live for Christ and to survive any trial. You can do it. And you'll do it with tremendous joy. So, go to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. Pull out your sermon notes. And while you're doing that, maybe I could give you some context, some biblical context to what is going on here. First, I want you to know that the readers of Peter's letter are indeed suffering big time. In fact, I want to show you this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. We'll start there. Chapter 1, verse 6. So Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." So these believers, the ones that Peter is writing to, are currently enduring variegated, multicolored trials. In other words, the trials are not just one kind. they were experiencing different kinds of trials. Look at chapter 2 with me. Just turn over the page. Chapter 2, verse 19. He says there, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly justed, you endure that with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you impatiently endure that, well, this finds favor with God." Look at verse 21. It's a shocker. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose." Christians have been called by God to suffer. You've been chosen by God for the purpose of suffering. And now, try to get your mind around that. God saved us so that we would suffer. And why not? I mean, Jesus suffered. God sent his Son to suffer, and we are commanded to follow in Jesus' footsteps. That means we are going to suffer also. Look at chapter 3 with me. Chapter 3, verse 14. Peter says, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are what? You're blessed. Suffering leads to happiness." It doesn't make any sense from a human perspective. But listen, God does not work according to human ways, does he? If you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, then suffering for the sake of righteousness is the key. Look at chapter 4 with me. Chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though it were some strange thing happening to you." Don't be surprised, folks. Fiery ordeals are the norm. Difficult days are the norm. Trials are not strange. Trials are not abnormal. They are to be expected. Now, next question. Who are these believers? We know that they are suffering, but where do they come from? So to answer that question, we go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. So go there with me. Chapter 1, verse 1. Who are these people? Well, first, Peter introduces himself, and he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And then he introduces his audience. He says, "To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." These are people who are displaced. They are aliens no longer living in their homelands. They now live in a region far away from their home. He calls them aliens. Now, I know what it feels like to be an alien. I do. Now, I became an American citizen last year, but listen, 32 years ago, when Serena and I touched down for the first time at LAX, and we came through immigration, there was two queues, two lines to choose from. There was the one for the American passport holders, and then there was the other line, and the sign on that line, guess what it said? Aliens. That's what it said. Now, they've changed the sign. I mean, that was a long time ago. Things were not quite so politically correct. They fixed the sign. But that's what a person is who comes into a foreign land. They are an alien. Peter is writing to these people. They've left their homeland, and now they live in a foreign country. How did that happen? I mean, why is it that they've moved? Well, if you go back in the history books, we know that in AD 64, the Roman emperor was Nero. And Nero was a wicked man. He was a horrible man. Nero hated Christians. He legalized the persecution of Christians. And so that meant that citizens of the Roman Empire could mistreat Christians, whip Christians, steal from Christians, rape Christians, kill Christians, and the government would do nothing about it. So these Christians are running for their lives. That's why they are scattered. That's why they've left their homes, their businesses, their whole livelihood is left behind, and they are escaping that persecution. Now this is the context in which Peter finds himself, and all Peter wants to do is try to encourage these persecuted Christians. That's his goal. He writes a whole letter to encourage these folks. Shall we see what he says? It's really encouraging. I want you to read with me the first 12 verses of chapter 1. So go there. This, folks, is how to encourage a Christian going through a hard time. This is how you do it. Start with me then in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, take your sermon notes, and I want to highlight for you seven encouragements for Christians who are suffering. Let's jump right in. So here's number one. In the midst of suffering for Christ, remember, here it is, remember your sovereign election. That's it. Sovereign election. If there's anything that is going to encourage a persecuted believer, it's the knowledge that God chose them. Look at verse 1 again. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are what? Chosen. Literally, we would translate it this way. We would say, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. The very first fact that Peter wants these scattered Christians to know is that they have been handpicked by God. They are the elect of God. They have been singled out by God to be his children. before the foundation of the world, Ephesians tells us, God, in love, predestined those who would be saved. And then look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 here. God says, or Peter says, that God caused us to be born again. I mean, that in itself is a tremendous encouragement. We've done nothing to deserve salvation. He chose us. I remember, this is quite a tangent, but let me tell you. I remember a rugby game 30 years ago. It was between the New Zealand All Blacks and Australia. It still hurts. I remember it to this day, okay? There was a young player. His name was Jeff Wilson. And he was in a New Zealand All Black, and he fumbled the ball in the last seconds of the game, and the All Blacks lost to Australia. It was the pits. It was terrible. All of New Zealand went into mourning for the next week. And I remember the interview. Jeff Wilson, he felt so bad about his mistake. In an interview, he told the whole country that he wanted to give up the game. And right there, it was one of those press conferences. I remember the coach, his name was Laurie Mains, one of the greatest rugby coaches in the world at that time. He turned to young Jeff Wilson in that press conference, face to face, and he said, "You cannot give up. You are on this team because I chose you." I mean, what a great encouragement for a young player. Jeff Wilson actually went on to become one of the greatest All Blacks ever. You see, when you know you've been chosen by the best, you can do anything. Now listen, if that encouragement works in the sporting world, how much more does it spur us on in the real world to know that we are on God's team because God chose us? You show me a believer who is steadfast and resolute in the midst of hard times, and I will show you a believer who understands their election. You can trust God in your salvation. You can also trust Him in your sanctification and daily living, even when it gets hard and difficult. Remember your sovereign election. Second, in your notes, in the midst of those really hard days, remember your, here it is, ultimate living hope. Remember your ultimate living hope. In verse 3, Peter says this, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to His great mercy has caused us," He did it, He did the work, He caused us to be born again to a what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen, we don't have a dead hope. We don't have a suspect hope. We don't have a faltering hope. We have a living hope. What is that living hope? Well, it's eternal life. Peter talks about that in verse 4. He calls it an inheritance. We'll get there in just a moment. But listen, Peter wants these persecuted believers to know that they have a living hope that will never die. This hope began when God caused them to be born again. It was accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no reason for them to become downhearted. There's no reason to give up because God has given us a hope, a confident assurance that one day we will receive an inheritance that will never fade away, it will never disappear, and it will last for eternity. It's the kind of hope that this world does not understand. You know what this world hopes for? I looked it up on the internet. This world hopes for purpose, satisfaction. This world hopes for safety, enjoyment, financial security. This world desires law and order, and they hope for fair treatment. But guess what? None of those things are guaranteed. none of them. They are nothing more than wishful thinking. But for the Christian, oh, it's a different thought altogether. For the Christian, we have a living hope that is based on an absolute certainty. God will not let us down. And ultimately, when our life is complete here on earth, we will be transported to that heavenly scene and we will inherit an eternal inheritance. This is a certainty. It is absolute. It is irrevocable. God will not fail. He cannot fail. This is the absolute certainty that our hope is directed towards. Listen, answer this question. Is there any possibility that God could fail? Zero. No possibility. God will complete his plan. We have that living hope. So, number one, we have a sovereign election. Number two, an ultimate living hope. Number three, we have a final inheritance. Final inheritance. If you're suffering, for your faith, if you're being persecuted, if you're going through difficult days, remember that you have a final inheritance. Look at verse 4 with me. Actually, go back to midway through verse 3. It says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Whoa. Think about it. We have an inheritance waiting for us. It's sitting there waiting for us in heaven. It has four qualities. Did you see them? Number one, it's imperishable. It will not lessen in value. It won't over time disappear. Secondly, it's undefiled. It is pure. It is spotless. It is righteous. It is good. Number three, it's not going to fade away into nothing. And then number four, this is exciting. It's reserved just for you. It's there. It's being held there. No one else can pick it up. It's got your name on it, and no one else can claim it. It's yours. Think about wills and estates today. I think we understand that most estates don't turn out to be as good as they were first promised. It's not that we're hoping that someone's going to die. I know that. But often there is an estate, and it's there. We know that it's coming, but there are often bills to pay, accounts to take care of, taxes to pay. By the time the benefactor actually receives the estate, it's been severely reduced in value. Before my grandmother died, she promised to allocate to me and Serena $10,000. That was in her will. It was written down. It was in concrete. $10,000. When she died, her bills had to be paid. There were funeral costs. And eventually, when I received my portion of what was left over, I got a check for $450. A fraction of what it was promised to be. But listen, that's not the way it goes with our inheritance in heaven. It's imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away, and it's reserved. No one is going to steal it. It's reserved just for you. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that make you excited? I mean, I want to get there, don't you? I'm ready to go. I got nothing else to do in this world. Now listen, I don't have a death wish. I promise. I'm not going to go hurry up the process of dying. I'm not. But I want to get there. This is going to be awesome. It should get you excited. It doesn't matter what people take from you here on earth. They cannot touch our inheritance in heaven. Number four in your notes. Here we go. The fourth encouragement to remember is our future salvation. Future salvation. When you're being treated harshly because of Christ, you're going through some kind of emergency, things are going really hard for you, you need to have your eyes fixed on your future salvation. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, Peter says, you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You say, whoa, what kind of salvation is that? Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This salvation that Peter is describing is the salvation of our souls. Or you say, well, I already know about that. I'm already a Christian. I'm already saved. Well, you've got to understand, listen, there are three parts to salvation. There's a past, there's present, and then there's what? Future. Your past salvation refers to that time when you accepted Christ as your Savior and you were washed in the blood of the Lamb and you were regenerated, you became a new creation in Christ. That's taken place if you are a Christian. Your present salvation, that is this ongoing process of sanctification that's happening right now, today, where every day God continues to make us more and more like Christ. But then, there's a third part to salvation, which we haven't experienced yet. And that's the day when we will be transported into the presence of God, and we will see Him face to face, and we will be just like Christ. No more sin, no more temptation, no more failure. We will be like Jesus Christ. That's the salvation that verse 5 is talking about. It's that future salvation that is still to be revealed in that last time. You see, if we have our eyes fixed on that future day when our bodies will be glorified, if we are so looking forward to that day, there will be no way that we could become sad or sidetracked in this Christian life. We will stay focused no matter what the difficulty. There was a missionary years ago from Great Britain. His name was Eric Barker, and he spent over 50 years in Portugal, and he preached the gospel often, actually, under very difficult conditions. Well, during World War II, the situation became so critical, and some people advised him that he should take his family back to England for safety. So he considered that, and he actually sent his wife and 8 children, can you believe that? Wife and 8 children, sent them back to England for safety, and then his sister and her 3 children, who also were doing ministry with him, they traveled with his family also. Barker himself, he remained in Portugal because he had some final missionary responsibilities to tie off, and he was going to do that and return later. Well, the Sunday after Barker's loved ones had left, he stood before his congregation in Portugal, and he said, folks, I've just received word that all of my family have arrived safely home. And then he went on and preached his sermon and finished up the service as usual. It wasn't until later that the people realized what he meant by his words. Because on the way back to England, his family's ship had been torpedoed by a German U-boat, and they all perished. But his eyes were so firmly focused on their future salvation that he could stand up in that depth of despair and grief and still say, my family have arrived home safely. That's a man with his eyes fixed on future salvation. See how it makes such a difference? You can handle any hardship in ministry, any persecution, any difficulty in life, as long as you're looking forward to heaven. Number 5. Here we go. Number 5. When you're going through a trial, you need to have, here it is, enduring faith. Enduring faith. Notice that faith, you would have seen it was mentioned in verse 5. Look at it there. Verse 5, you who are protected by the power of God through faith. Somehow, we understand that it's through faith that we are protected by the power of God. But then he goes on and talks about this faith. Look at this in verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, remember that's from God's point of view, not from ours. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. It's God's decision if we are persecuted for our faith or not. It's God's decision if we go through a difficult day. Why? Why does God do that? Look at verse 7. We go through trials so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Folks, why does God bring hardship into our lives? What's the purpose of it? It's so that our faith would be proven. By the way, our faith is not ours anyway. You understand that, right? Our faith is not something that we drummed up. We didn't need to muster up our faith. We didn't have to manufacture our faith. Our faith was given to us as a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 makes it very clear. Faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Our faith is not a result of our works. None of us can boast about our faith. God gave it to us. And now that he's given it to us, guess what? He's going to prove to us that it's a good faith. He's going to prove to us that this faith will endure. That's why he brings persecution to our lives. That's why he brings hard, complicated situations into our lives. That's why he brings horrible people into our lives. He's proving the faith that he gave us will endure. You go back to the Old Testament, think about Job. You know the story of Job, when his life went down the gurgler and he lost everything. He lost his kids, he lost his livestock, he lost his possessions. Ultimately, he lost his health. And yet, Job's faith remained intact. His faith endured. And who gets the glory for that? Not Job. Who gets the glory? God does. God is the one who got him through. How on earth would we ever know if we are truly saved or not? It's impossible to know unless our faith is tested. And then when you get through the trial and your belief in God is still there and your trust in his ways is still present, then you can know that you are truly a Christian. Then we know our faith is real. Folks, understand this. God puts you through hard times in order to prove to you that you are indeed a Christian. Our faith is more precious than gold, and God's going to prove it so by taking you through the ringer of life. Will you trust him? I mean, God is trustworthy. Will you trust him? Number six, God gives us, here it is, real joy. A believer who's being treated badly, a believer who's being tested, a Christian who is being persecuted can and does experience real joy. Look at verse 8 with me. In verse 8, Peter says, and though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Think about this. These Christians, Peter's audience, their life is miserable. They are going through the hardest times of their life, terrible trials, violent persecution, and yet they are rejoicing? What on earth? There's a joy in them that cannot be communicated. There's a joy in them that is inexpressible, that cannot be explained. Notice, Peter doesn't need to command them, well, guys, you better be more joyful. He doesn't say that. He doesn't reprimand them for not having joy. This is a joy that is already in them. Joy is that inner blessedness that comes through knowing that all is well between you and God. Joy is that inexpressible thrill of knowing that you are doing exactly what is pleasing to Him. It might be the hardest thing in the world, but you are joyful because you know that God is going to be glorified with your words, with your actions, and with your attitudes. The hardest, most stretching Christian duties bring the most joy. Folks, genuine Christians have got a lot going for them. We do. A lot. We've been sovereignly elected. We have an ultimate living hope. We have a final inheritance, a future salvation. We have an enduring faith. And on top of all of that, we have joy. Now, these people that Peter is writing to, they've got to be thinking to themselves, they're like, how did this happen? How is it that I have this joy? My world is falling down around me. It doesn't make any sense, but I'm still blessed. I still feel secure. I'm still safe in God's hands. I still believe against all odds. I'm joyful. You got to ask, how does that happen? Well, the answer is this. You are a genuinely, authentically born again Christian when you have that kind of joy. And God gives it to you when you do what is right. You know, there was an old Jesuit priest once. He said this. He said, joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. You know what he was saying? He's saying this. You want to know if you're a Christian? Look inside. Is there joy? He said this too. Quote, grimness is not a Christian virtue. He said, there are no sad saints. If God really is the center of one's life and being, joy is inevitable. If we have no joy, we have missed the heart of the good news, and our bodies, as much as our souls, will suffer the consequences. In other words, he's saying this, where there is no joy, there is very likely no salvation. But where there is joy, even in the hardest of life trials, that, FBC, is an indication that person knows Jesus Christ intimately. Last, number seven. Peter encourages these persecuted saints by telling them that they have received, here it is, they have received special revelation. Special revelation. That's number seven. Let me explain. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, he says, as to the salvation, in other words, as to everything I've just described, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful search and inquiry. In other words, think about it, the prophets from the Old Testament, they wanted to know more about God's plan. They searched for more information. Look at verse 11. These Old Testament prophets, they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. These prophets wanted to know more about the Messiah. They wanted to know more about the timing of these future events. They had big questions, but for them, their questions would remain unanswered. Why? Because look at verse 12. It was revealed to them, it was revealed to the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen, he says to these persecuted saints, they're scattered, they're going through hard days, and he says this to encourage them. He says, you know things about the Messiah, you know things about the gospel, you know things about salvation that the Old Testament prophets never understood. These things have been revealed to you in a way that Isaiah would have dreamed to understand, but he never did. Daniel would have loved to have had this knowledge, but he didn't. Understand this, folks. We know more than Jeremiah ever did. We know more than any of the Old Testament prophets. We are in a privileged position with extra special revelation knowledge from God. And then look at the end of verse 12 as we finish out here. Peter even says, these are things into which angels long to look. Yes, even the angels are not privy to the salvation truths that we understand. They long to know, but they never will. Doesn't that get you excited? God has given us special knowledge of salvation revealed through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Listen, we know more about election, hope, heaven, faith, joy, and the church that has ever been revealed in the past. That's got to be encouraging for those who are being persecuted, because God has privileged us with these special truths. There we have it. Seven encouragements for a Christian who is being stretched with difficult trials. Do you think these work? Simple question. Do you think these work? Think about Peter, the man who wrote this letter. Peter was the very man who on one occasion, on one evening, denied Jesus. How many times? Three times. That man grew in the knowledge of these truths. That man committed himself to the truths of the gospel. That man went to the end of his life faithful. And Peter died as a martyr. They tell us that he was crucified upside down. And I guarantee you that as he went to his cross, these truths were swirling around in his mind and caused him to be faithful to the end. What about you? Let me ask you a question. Next time your spouse ridicules you, next time your classmates ostracize you, next time you don't get that promotion at work because your faith got in the way, next time you have that unwanted diagnosis from your doctor, next time you're sued because you won't compromise Christian principles, next time a family member sins against you, next time someone shouts at you when all you tried to do was love them and help them understand the gospel, remember these facts. You've been sovereignly elected by God. He chose you. You know that God has granted you an ultimate living hope that can never diminish and will never die. You know that you've got a final inheritance waiting, reserved for you in heaven. It's going to be awesome. You know that you have a future salvation that you haven't even experienced yet, but it's coming your way. You know that your faith won't falter. God has given you a good faith, a strong faith, an enduring faith. You know, against all odds, that somehow in your heart there's joy. You can't explain it, but it's there. And you know that you know all these things because God has given you special revelation to reveal them to you. What on earth could cause you to be afraid now? There's no one, nowhere, anywhere any person, any Christian, could be convinced to back down or deny the faith or recant and go away and seek some more comfortable kind of life. These seven encouragements drastically change our outlook. All of a sudden, temporal things don't matter that much anymore. The world is passing by. Its cares, its concerns are minuscule compared to the great truths of salvation. Would you see if you could make it part of your daily living? And I promise you, it will radically change the way you go through each and every day. Let's pray. Father, it's a joy to open your word. It's a joy to be confronted with the wonderful truths of the gospel and to be reminded that you have been so good to us and you have guaranteed our future. You have promised to protect us and to get us into your presence safely. Our souls are safe with you, and we have nothing to fear in this life. Give us courage. Give us confidence as we move through each day for your sake and for your glory, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.